Well, can we open our Bibles at Colossians chapter 3? It's lovely to be back at Hebron. I was just saying to my wife on the way here, I first came here when I was 3. And I was in the Sunday school. And that means I've been coming for over 70 years. And there's absolutely no reason to invite an old geezer like me to come back and preach to you. So thank you very much for doing that. So Colossians chapter 3, and I've been given verses 1 through 11. I wish I'd been given the section after this one, but I wasn't. So I'll stick to 1 through 11. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you want to live, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Well, this is a tremendous chapter, and it's the climax of Paul's letter to the Colossians, and I'm sure previous preachers on Colossians have told you that the church there was being visited by false teachers who were imposing a legalism on the church. And it was very often a legalism about things that weren't important at all, stuff about what to eat, what not to eat, what to drink, what not to drink, what to touch, what not to touch, and so on. It was legalistic. It had a very negative view of God's good creation. And there's much more we could say about that, but let's move on quickly. Paul basically says that approach to holiness doesn't work, doesn't actually produce holiness at all. All it does is produce self-righteousness and pride and frustration. So he's going to show them a better way of holiness. And you've got it here in Colossians chapter 3. This is how to live the Christian life. This is how to be a holy person, a holy Christian, which we all want to be. So there's a positive and there's a negative. And then next week there'll be another positive. So we'll do the positive first, which you've got in verses 1 to 4. Positively, if you want to live a holy life, if you want to live the Christian life, you must set your heart and your mind on Jesus Christ. You must set your heart and your mind on Jesus Christ. Verse 2, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. And verse 1, set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So we've got to deliberately set our minds and hearts. We've got to deliberately focus and refocus and reset our hearts and our minds constantly, every day, on Jesus Christ. That's what he says in verses 1 to 4. Now, some of what Paul says in verses 1 to 4 isn't easy to understand. Basically, this is what he says. He says, Christ is exalted in the presence of God at the right hand of God, and we are there with him. We are with Christ in the very presence of God, and when he appears, we're going to appear with him in glory. Well, that sounds great, but what on earth is he talking about? What on earth does it mean? And we're not seated in glory. We're seated in Hebron Evangelical Church, all worrying about whether we're going to get this coronavirus. We're not seated in glory. So what does Paul say? We're seated in glory in Christ and with Christ. Well, I need to introduce you at this point to the central New Testament idea. What is the central New Testament idea? The central New Testament idea is the doctrine of union with Christ. The Apostle Paul uses union with Christ language over 160 times. Over 160 times he says that Christians are in Christ, that they are in the Lord, that they are in him, or that they are with him. What does he mean by union with Christ? He actually says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that a Christian is a man in Christ. That's what a Christian is, a man or a woman in Christ. If you're a Christian, you are united to Jesus Christ, so that everything he did, you did. And where he is, you are. How does that work out? Well, let me give you two ways in which we can be united, in which two people or two persons can be united. Paul says that when Jesus died, we died. When he was buried, we were buried. When he rose, we rose. When he ascended, we ascended. And when he comes back, we're going to come back in and with him. Union with Christ. Let me give you two ways in which two persons can be one. First of all, there's a legal union. One person can legally represent another person in law. If you have a relative who is incapacitated and can't make decisions for himself, you may apply for power of attorney. And if you are granted power of attorney, the decisions you make are regarded as that person's decisions legally. So whatever you decide, that person decides. Because you are one legally. A government of the country might declare war. If it does, all the citizens of that country are at war, whether they like it or not. No use saying, I don't want to be at war. If the king, or modern equivalent, has decided that there's going to be a war, then there's going to be a war, because the king, the political authority, sums up the nation in itself. If you belong to a trade union and the trade union officials decide that they're going on strike, then you are on strike. It's no use saying, I'm not interested in this strike. You are on strike if the trade union is on strike, because you are one in that union. In 1607, there was an act of union between England and Scotland. There had been two nations, utterly separate, utterly distinct, often at war. But in 1607, they became one nation under one king, who incidentally was a Scotsman. And from that point onwards, the two were one. If England declared war, then Scotland was at war. If the English currency was pound sterling, then the Scottish currency was pound sterling. Don't know how much longer it's going to last. But that's what happened in 1607. All the rights and privileges of Englishmen became the rights and privileges of Scotsmen by law, because they were one legally. Now, the Church of Jesus Christ is legally one with Jesus Christ. Do try and follow me here. This is absolutely massively important. This will change your life. If you haven't understood it already, if you understand it today, it'll change your Christian life. The Church and Jesus Christ is one legally. In other words, God has made one man, Jesus Christ, the legal representative of the whole church, so that what he did God regards the church as having done, and what he achieved, God regards the church as having achieved, and Jesus is our representative before God. When you think about that, it's a truly amazing and wonderful truth. In some ways, the best thing I could do is just send you all home and just ask you to meditate on that until the penny's dropped. The penny needs to drop with this doctrine of union with Christ. You've got to see it. It's got to come alive to you. One with Jesus. So the life that Jesus lived, his obedience, his life, God regards as the church's. And the death that Jesus died, God regards as the church as having died. He died the death that our first representative, Adam, brought into the world. The second Adam died that death legally for everybody who was united to him. When he was buried, the church was buried in the eyes of God. When he rose, the church rose legally in the eyes of God. When he ascended, the church ascended. And Paul says in Ephesians that the church is seated in Christ now in the heavenly places, legally. And when he comes again, Paul says here in Colossians chapter 3, the church will appear with him in glory. Have you got that? Do I need to go through it again? Or have you got it? Well, there's a bit of a response. I'm tempted to go through it again, actually. The other kind of union is a personal union, or a living, or a spiritual, or an organic union. Jesus said that he was like the vine, and the church was like the branches, sharing his life. And that life is called the Holy Spirit. So when we become Christians, we are personally united to Jesus Christ by sharing the same Spirit. We become one with Jesus in and through the Holy Spirit. Just like a shoot being engrafted into a tree, so that it becomes part of that one living organism, sharing the same sap, sharing the same life, so the church in Christ shares the life of Jesus. The New Testament also uses the illustration of the head and the body. Jesus is the head and the church is the body. It's as close a union as that. You can't get much of a closer union than that, can you? Your head and your body. You've got to start thinking of yourself like this. Stop thinking of yourself as if you were just you, a miserable failure of a sinner, guilty before God. Stop thinking of yourself like that. It's true. If it was just you and nothing else and nobody else, you've got to start thinking of yourself as being one with Jesus in the sight of God. Okay. Now there is one union which is both legal and personal, and that's the union of two people in marriage. And Jesus actually said that when two people are married, the two become one. They become one legally. My wife and I have a joint bank account. Everything that belongs to me is now hers, and everything that is hers is now mine. We are one legally. But we're also one personally, I hope. Spiritually, there's more to it than just the legal bit of paper. It's a personal union as well. And yeah, you know what? You know what? The New Testament says that the union between Christ and the church, well, human marriage was meant to be a very, very poor picture of the union between Christ and the church. And, you know, the fairy stories are full of this sort of thing. Cinderella, rag, death, poverty, bossed around by ugly sisters. And this prince falls in love with her. So what does she become? A princess. If he's a millionaire, she becomes a millionaire. She's got to start thinking of herself like that. She must stop. She's got to stop thinking of herself as if she was still Cinderella. She still is from one point of view, but she's now united, joined, one with this prince, this millionaire prince. And everything he's got is hers. And everything that is ours, Jesus took, and he took it to the cross. All our debts, all our failures, our death, the loss, our shame, he took it on himself to the cross, and he bore it. And everything that belongs to him, the Son of God, is now ours. Can you believe that? That's what the New Testament says. That's what I mean by being one with Jesus. That is who you really are. And Paul says here, it's hidden at the moment. People can't see it. I mean, people you bump into at work or at school, they think you're just like them. You're just a little bit more religious, maybe. You do different things on a Sunday morning, but you're really just like them. But you're not like them at all. You are one with Jesus. And God loves you as much as he loves Jesus. That's what the Bible says. That's what Jesus said. He doesn't want to just love Jesus. He does love Jesus, but he wants to love you as well. Imagine. Here's an illustration for you. I hope it works. Here's an illustration. There's a woman, and she is massively in debt. She's in debt up to her ears. She lives in a hostel. She hasn't got anywhere to live other than this hostel. People don't like having her in their company. And the son of the chief executive of the NatWest Bank, it could be any bank, falls in love with her and marries her. He goes to the hostel. He goes to the hostel and he marries her and takes her out of the hostel and takes all her debts upon himself, and of course they're nothing to them, and he gives her all his status, all that he has. And whereas she used to avoid her bank manager like the plague, she never ever went into anywhere near a bank or a bank manager, she can now go into the headquarters of the NatWest Bank in the City of London and ask to see the chief executive, and when she does, she calls him Dad. Does that illustration work? That is you. I know it's hard to believe, but you've got to start thinking of yourself like that. You've got to start thinking of yourself like that. So Paul begins this by saying, look, you've got to realize who you are in Christ. You died in Christ. You've died to sin. He died your death. That's gone. That's past. You've died in Christ. You were buried in Christ. That's how definite it was. You not only died, you were buried in Christ. You've risen with Christ. You're reigning with Christ. You're seated in the very presence of God with Christ. And when Jesus comes again, you will appear with him in glory. So set your affections, set your minds, set your hearts on that. Focus on that. Don't focus on rules and regulations about this, that, and the other. Focus on who you are in Jesus. All right. The second thing is the negative. So I said there's a positive and a negative. The rest of my passage, verses 5 to 11, is the negative side of it. And the negative side of it is that we've got to put our sins to death. We've got to put the characteristics of the old life in Adam, the person we were in Adam, we've got to put that to death. Okay. So, we've got to do both of these at the same time. It's no use trying to put sin to death without focusing on what I've been telling you about one being one with Jesus. Won't work. Just won't work. If it works at all, the result will just be, you'll just become a self-righteous, proud hypocrite. You've got to focus on Christ positively, and then at the same time, negatively, you put sin to death. You don't do one without the other. Some thoughts on the idea of putting sin to death, killing sin. It implies a hatred of sin. If you put something or somebody to death, it's because you hate them. It's pretty drastic. It's the complete refusal to tolerate it. You shut your ears to its cry for mercy. You're ruthless with sin. You're not easygoing with sin. And we live in a society which is easygoing with sin. Sin is tolerated. In fact, sin is rejoiced in and glorified in. That's the society we live in. It's never been harder to put sin to death. But we have got to hate sin so much because we love Christ so much that we start putting our sins to death. And then secondly, death may be slow. It takes time to die. Death struggles for life. Paul says in Galatians that we're to crucify our sinful nature with its passions and desires. And crucifixion was a slow death. Crucified people didn't die immediately. They struggled for life. And your sins will do the same. Not just a one-off thing, it's a lifelong thing, putting sin to death. A third point about putting sin to death, we must honestly identify the sins that need to be killed in our lives. In every Christian, there'll be specific sins which are a particular problem. Those sins must be hunted out. Incidentally, it's much easier to identify other people's sins than it is your own. Have you noticed that? It's much easier to get upset about other people's sins than it is about your own sins. But a Christian ought to be far, far more upset about his own sins than he is about anybody else's. In fact, he should be so upset by his own sins he's hardly got any time to worry about anybody else's. So we've got to identify our own sins and we've got to hunt them down. Confessing them, identifying them, and then asking God to help us put these sins to death. Pray specifically about these sins. Pray regularly, pray expectantly. Where possible, avoid temptation. It's no use saying that you're seriously dealing with sin if you deliberately put yourself in the place where you know you'll be tempted. As soon as you're aware of sin getting close, nip it in the bud. Do something about it. Don't play with it. Don't trifle with it. Don't see how near you can get without actually sinning. Remember that, so you must have heard that story because all preachers tell it. But I'll tell it again just in case. The lady who was wanting to appoint a chauffeur, and three people applied for the job, and she asked each of them how near they could get to the edge of a precipice if they were driving her, how near they thought they could get to the edge of the precipice and her still be safe. And number one said, oh, 3 inches, madam. And the other, number two said, well, maybe just an inch, madam. And the third one came along and said, madam, your life would be so valuable to me that I would just keep as far away from the edge as I possibly could. Who do you think got the job? That's what to do with sin. Don't go anywhere near it. Don't mess around with it. Don't play with it. We live in a society that doesn't take sin seriously. You must take sin seriously because you take Jesus seriously. Jesus died for those sins. He died your death. So stop it. Stop it. Ask God to help you put these sins to death. Replace them with their opposites. Replace lust deliberately with love. Replace greed with giving, generous giving, deliberately. Do it. Replace negative talk with positive talk. Make sure you actually do it. And then Paul lists specific sins that we need to put to death, and I'll just go through them briefly. I won't go into great detail. The list really speaks for themselves. There are many other similar lists in the New Testament. You've got them in verse 5, where it's mainly sexual. Verse 5, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual impurity, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires. You've got four words there which cover all kinds of sexual immorality. And very often, sexual sin occurs first in these New Testament lists. Why is that? Is it because sexual sin is worse than other sins? No. It's because it was so common in that society. Society, as one commentator has put it, was awash with sexual sin. It was a sexual free-for-all. The society where the church was born. It really was. The Greeks invented a new word to Corinthianize, which meant to live a sexually immoral life, and it was based on the city of Corinth, where Paul planted a church, and it was renowned for its sexual immorality. It went on in the temples. People worshipped God through sacred prostitution. They thought if they could show the gods how fertile they were in the temples, then the gods would make their animals or plants fertile and give them good harvests and so on. That was the culture. That was the thinking. It was awash with sexual immorality. And the easy thing would have just been to say, well, you know, this is the society we live in. Let's not get too hung up about it. But we've got to put it to death, Paul says. We've got to put it to death. Sex before or outside of marriage in any shape or form. Don't excuse it. Kill it, the Apostle Paul says. Invest in your marriage, which, as I've already said, is meant to be a picture of Christ's love for the church and the church's love for Christ. Greed is mentioned next in the NIV anyway. The greed, which is idolatry, end of verse 5. And the word greed is just this word covetousness, which means the constant desire for more. Acquisitiveness. And my goodness, don't we live in a covetous society, an acquisitive society, where we find our ultimate happiness and security and significance and meaning in more and more material things, on getting on materially. That's what life is all about in the West. And Paul says this is hellish. It is characteristic of life outside of Christ. That's how you used to live, he says. You don't live like that anymore. Is that true? Is that true? When you became a Christian, did it make a huge, obvious difference in your whole attitude to material things? To money and to material things. It must be replaced with generous giving. Covetousness, says Paul, is idolatry. Idolatry is when we find our happiness and our security and our significance in other things than God. And our society finds that happiness nowadays in material things. And it's so common in our society, it's almost unnoticed. And it's almost unnoticed even by Christians. But here it's listed alongside sexual sin as hated by God. And then in verses 9 to 11, he comes to social sins. Social sins. By social sins, I mean sins that divide people. Sins that create disharmony. And of course, he's thinking particularly about the church. Things that create disharmony in the church. Anger, which is a sort of settled feeling of bitterness and discontent. And it may be with your church and your church leader. Or it could be the church leaders being angry with the members, actually, as well. Kill it, the Apostle Paul says. Don't excuse it. Rage, he mentions, which means it's literally an outburst of fury or temper or irritability with people or with situations. When our selfish desires are frustrated, we lash out in rage. Abusive words. Kill it. Malice, which is the desire to hurt and upset other people, often takes the form of malicious speech. Kill it. Replace it with saying something good and positive and helpful. Or just saying nothing at all. Just shut up. Slander, which is talking negatively about others. Thinking and saying the worst of them. Seeing the worst in them and the best in yourself. Making excuses for other people. Have you noticed how we make excuses for our own misbehavior? We don't make excuses for the misbehavior of other people. We treat other people far more strictly than we treat ourselves. Slander makes you feel superior to talk down on another person. Filthy communication. Filthy language from your lips. It probably doesn't refer primarily to sort of sexual language and so on, which you only have to switch the television on pretty well any time and you'll find loads of. It includes that. But it's all rotten talk that just demolishes and hurts people and destroys rather than builds up. I've got something at home on my wall, and I hope I remember to do it. I don't always remember to do it, but it just has the word think, T-H-I-N-K. And it stands for, is it true, T, is it helpful, H, is it important, I, is it necessary, N, is it kind? K. And if it isn't any of these things, or even if it is four of them and not one of them, shut up. You know, you come to the church members' meeting with some little thing on your mind, you know, that you think is really important, and you've worked out what you're going to say at that meeting. Don't say it. Just shut up. Be quiet. Don't say it. That's the rule I've applied to myself. And I know what it is to go to members' meeting, particularly now that I'm retired and I'm not the pastor anymore. And the order is to go to members' meetings and think, oh, yeah, I'd like to say this. Don't say it. Just don't say it. Pray it instead. And then finally, verse 11, snobbery. Feelings of superiority to other people, racially or whatever. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian. He's a barbarian. Scythian, I don't know anything about Scythians. I don't know why they're in there at all. Slave, oh, he's a slave. Free, oh, he's posh, he is. Don't want posh people in our church. Churches are meant to be one in Christ. Christ is all. Christ is all that matters. And if they're in Christ, slave or free, barbarian, Scythian, whoever they were, whatever they'd done wrong, Jew, Gentile, all one in Christ Jesus. That's what the church is meant to be. So make sure, says Paul, that you put everything that's against that to death. All right? Kill it. And next week, the fortunate speaker will have the positive things which we replace these negative things with in the rest of chapter 3 of Colossians. I envy the man, and I hope that what I've said is reasonably helpful. Amen.
Thanks, Brian. A lot to...